It was the eve of Passover, and as Jesus celebrated the Passover Seder with his disciples, he prophesied that one at the table would betray him. He identified that one as Judas. He said, "Go, do what you do, do quickly." After the meal and singing the Passover Hallel, Jesus again prophesied. He prophesied that all of the disciples would stumble because of him that night. This was a prophecy that Peter, in particular, objected to, proclaiming his own loyalty. Peter boasted, "Even though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." To which Jesus again prophesied in reply that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed that morning. That's in chapter 26, verse 34. As midnight approached, after Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples, the disciples slept while Jesus prayed. Judas then comes in, the betrayer, leading hundreds of men with torches and clubs and swords to arrest Jesus. And the sign of that betrayal is Judas's kiss. Seeking to defend Jesus with a sword, Peter takes it out and he strikes the servant of the high priest and he cuts off his ear. Jesus heals the man and Jesus is taken away by the mob, bound. Jesus that night tasted of the bitterness of absolute isolation. All of his disciples have fled. All but one, that is, there is one who follows at a distance. As Jesus stands before a mock trial, before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, under the cover of darkness, one of his disciples, Peter, followed at a distance in order to find out the outcome of the trial. When Jesus was being tried in the courtroom by the Sanhedrin in Caiaphas' house, the disciple, Peter, is also being tried in a different way in the courtyard of Caiaphas. So that brings us up to where we are. Let's read where we are now in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he again denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." After a while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So though it was the wee hours of the morning, and most people in Jerusalem would have been sleeping, around the house of Caiaphas there was a great buzz as hundreds of the temple guard and soldiers and all returned to the courtyard of Caiaphas' home. Some there are curious onlookers. Some are servants who work the night shift. Some are guards. It's nighttime. There's a full moon of Passover, giving some light to the courtyard. Also, there's fires that are going on as well to warm the people on a chilly spring night. As Jesus' prophetic office was being mocked inside in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin, ironically, as they're mocking his prophetic office, saying, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who plucked out your beard," ironically, his prophecy is being fulfilled. The prophecy of Peter's threefold denial is coming to pass outside. Now, if you take the Gospel of Matthew and harmonize it with the other three Gospels in this event, it's hard to exactly piece together what's going on because of the scarcity of detail. The differences in the reports, while sketchy, though, can be easily reconciled. And if you take the three accounts and put them together, you have three testings of Jesus. First of all, there's a young woman, a servant, perhaps the keeper of the gate of the courtyard. Then a second testing where you have the same woman again, along with another woman and a man. And then in the third testing, you have a number of bystanders who are warming themselves by one of these charcoal fires. Now, the first one that Matthew reports here, first of the three tests, is a servant girl. And she challenges Peter that he must know Jesus. Peter's reply is, I do not know what you're talking about. Then another servant girl perhaps comes along with her and makes the same accusation. This time Peter makes an oath. And he says, I do not know the man. Then thirdly, a group recognize Peter's Galilean accent, and they accuse him of being among the followers of Jesus. You were with them. So then illustrating the growing callousness of Peter across the course of these temptations, now Peter invokes a solemn curse upon himself, and he lies a third time, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crows, and at that very moment, Jesus is led outside from inside the courtroom. He's led out to the courtyard. Maybe this is where they're taking him out, where he's going to be kept until the morning when he would be sentenced. Just as Peter's ears hear the crowing rooster, Jesus hears it too, and though he cannot speak to Peter, from across the courtyard, he looks at Peter. He speaks to Peter with his eyes. Luke chapter 22, verse 61 says, and the Lord turned, at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What a moment of divine providence. Think about all the events. We talk about coincidence, right? Well, this is a coincidence. This is God bringing together all of these incidences together. A rooster crowing, Jesus being led outside by these wicked enemies. Peter denies him at that very moment, and Jesus' eyes meet Peter's from across the courtyard. What a wonder as God orchestrates the events. And we can only imagine what the look of Jesus Christ was like. The eyes of fire, the eyes of pure love that fell upon Peter. Much can be said with just the eyes. Peter's conscience at that moment is shocked. He's shamed. Christ's words come alive to him. They cut him to the core at this moment. At the very same moment, then, Peter remembers Jesus' words. Jesus had just said it to him a few hours earlier. He remembers those words. And then in a combination of grief and despair and conviction and embarrassment, Peter is broken and he runs out of the courtyard bitterly weeping. As we've seen with other events that night, there's a contrast between Jesus and Peter here as they both stand trials. It reveals the true nature of Christ compared to the all too human nature of Peter. Jesus stands up under the pressure of a trial. He stands up for the truth in the courtroom, while his most prominent disciple, Peter, caves into the pressure and lies in the courtyard. Matthew is not to mention Peter again in his gospel. But of course, we know this is not Peter's end. Before we look at any application from Peter in this first movement in our text, I want you to think about for a moment what's going on in Jesus' mind. What is he thinking? Now, of course, Jesus knew. He prophesied. He knew what was in Peter's heart. He prophesied what would happen. But the experience of it must have been very discouraging to Jesus. It's just to experience. Sometimes you know something is going to happen. It's like person, you just know it. But then when you actually experience it, the hurt that comes with it, Jesus here is suffering isolation. All of his disciples scattered now. Now, the disciples scatter, that's one thing, but Peter here is actually positively choosing to deny him, even with swearing. Surely, Jesus, who is pure love, we saw how earlier that evening he desired the fellowship. He enjoyed the fellowship with them. This fellowship that was not to be had again. His soul now driven into solitude, and not just by Caiaphas, not by the Sanhedrin, but here by his own friends. And I believe, brethren, that Peter's swearing denial of Christ as in his office of Messiah, after he was the apostle to stand up and say, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ," I believe that this caused worse suffering and anguish to Christ than the nails that pierced his hands and feet. Peter's mockery in swearing lies was a harsher mockery than the priests who blindfolded him and struck him, mocking his office of a prophet. Now, we can learn much from Peter's testing that night, like Peter's trial. Tests of our own discipleship do not often happen when we're at our best. Tests come when we're out of season. In Peter's case, at night, from the mouth of a servant girl, of all things, we can learn from Peter's trial that we need to be ready out of season. See, we all have times when we're in season, right? You know, we're going on a mission trip and we're all prayed up because we're going on a mission trip, or going out to preach the gospel and we've prayed the day before and we're ready to preach, or we're going to teach a class in Sunday school and we're prayed up and we're ready. But most of our lives are not lived in those moments, are they? Most of our lives are not spent on the mission field or teaching or on ministry events. Most of our discipleship is lived out of season. And it's then that we are tested, as Peter is here. I remember when I was in graduate school, I had a desire to share its newfound faith that I had with my coworkers and other students. And I went around the school and I hung up gospel flyers all over the school. Now, that sounds really bold, right? But one day I was in the elevator, and there was a flyer hanging in that elevator that I had put up. And this girl got in with her friend. And they saw the flyer hanging there. It was just the three of us on the elevator. And they started talking, and they started mocking. "Can you believe this? Can you believe this? I want to find the person who's putting these things up," she says. "I wish I knew who it was who was doing this." And I'm standing there sheepishly, quietly, caught off guard. Like Peter's first denial, I pretended ignorance. I didn't say a word. I stayed silent in that moment. And that's often the most frequent way we deny Christ, isn't it? By just remaining silent. "I don't know what you're talking about," that's what Peter said. On another occasion, I wrote up another gospel presentation in the form of a letter, and I anonymously put it into the mailboxes of my coworkers in the lab. Well, one day we had a lab meeting, and a coworker came out into the meeting with the letter in his hand, and I saw it. And he says, "Did you all get this? Did you all get this in your mailbox?" And they started to mock. And they said, "Come on," one says to the other, "come on, read it, entertain us. Read it, entertain us." And there I was in the midst of the mockers, not saying a word, trying not to stand out amidst this scorning atmosphere. Like Peter, I denied my Lord. Peter not only denied Christ, but he also denied the company that he was with. They said to him, "You're one of them." Brethren, we're in an age today where Christianity is being mocked. It's so unpopular to be a Christian, to be identified with the church. The church has been hated and mocked. We're in an age where this mockery is coming from the media. How difficult it is for us and to so easily deny our company. When the world says to you, I know you're one of those Christians, right? You're one of those fundamentalists, right? And it's so easy for us to say, "Well, you know, I'm really not. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm really not like them. You know, I'm a little bit different kind of Christian. I believe a little bit different. I'm not like those fundamentalists." How quickly it is, like Peter, fail to own our associations when we are confronted with the scorn of the world. And brethren, I'm sure you all have testimonies like that, where you have failed to be a witness, where you caved in to the scorn of others. But that's not okay. The fact that we've all been there is not okay. Because the Word of God says, if it were not for the grace of God, our denials result in Him denying us. The Word of God says, whoever denies me in front of others, I will deny before my Father. Apart from grace, Peter forfeited his salvation that night in the guard, in the courtyard. Apart from grace, I forfeited my salvation in that elevator that day. But brethren, I take comfort in the triumph of grace, in the triumph of forgiveness that Peter would soon find. When at last the rooster crows, it's a wake-up call to Peter to repent. Some in the early church used to say that Peter could never hear a rooster crowing without weeping. But it was at that moment, we read in verse 75, Peter remembered the word that Jesus said. Remembering Jesus' word changed him. Remembering Jesus' word will change you. Remembering the words of Jesus has changed and can change and save disciples. More than anything, God's amazing grace was demonstrated by the fact that Peter was restored and mightily used by God. We know Matthew ends there, but we know the rest of the story. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, soon after Jesus rose from the dead, he comes to Peter three times, one for each of the time that he denied him. And he affirms Peter's calling. He says, Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he says, feed my lambs. Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Simon Bar-Jonah, do you love me? Feed my sheep. The very person who swore with an oath and cursing that he didn't even know Christ is going to become one of the first people to witness his resurrection and the first person to preach the risen Christ at Pentecost. Peter's career from beginning to end preaches the forgiveness of God, preaches forgiveness of sins. And that is what we need, brethren. Peter's life sings amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I pray that if you're here today, that you have experienced the grace of forgiveness. For if you've come to see the gravity of your sin and the magnificence of forgiving grace, you won't be able to help but love him and serve him with your life. And that's what Peter did. And what Jesus did for Peter, he will do for you if you come to him in repentance and faith. Sadly, though, the same cannot be said of another disciple, Judas. Judas's death and Peter's denial are set in contrast by Matthew in the text. We know we have the chapter break, but there were no chapters. So Matthew specifically put the two side by side, not because necessarily they were chronological, but he wants us to compare these two. After the sinister betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas found no peace. He saw that Jesus had been given over into the hands of murderers, and he took counsel with his own soul that would lead to his death. Let's look at this together. Matthew 27, we're going to be in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 we covered last time. That's when they take Jesus, the morning that they take Jesus from the Sanhedrin, and they make the final proclamation. We'll talk more about that next week or next time. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. So at the Passover supper, Jesus predicted three things. The defection of all of the disciples, which happened in chapter 26. The serious denial of one disciple, Peter, which happened in chapter 26. And then the betrayal and the falling away of a third disciple, which is what we just read about in chapter 27. This is the gravest of the three prophecies. But what's going on? Judas recognizes that Jesus, whom he betrayed, is suffering now as an innocent man. He has his 30 pieces of silver burning in his hand, and he changes his mind, and he goes back to the people who gave it to them. He goes back to the gates of the temple. He appears contrite here, doesn't he? He confesses his sin as sin. He doesn't say, I made a mistake. He says, I have sinned. He's specific about the sin. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then he seeks to make it right by returning the money. But none of this is an indication of true repentance. Even reparation to those who you've sinned against does not indicate repentance. Judas seems to do everything right here. One might justifiably ask, what is lacking? He did everything that he had to do. What is he lacking? I'd say Judas's actions demonstrate conviction and guilt. But with all that he does, notably, he does not go to Jesus. Notably, unlike Peter, there is no reference here to him remembering Jesus' words. Rather, what does he do? He tries to do stuff to undo what he did. He tries in every way to undo, but he does not turn to God. He tries to appease his guilt, but he doesn't turn to God. Peter tears up. That's no sure sign of repentance. You can't say, well, everyone who cries, that's, then you know they've repented. No. But clearly the Holy Spirit through Matthew is showing us there's a difference between Peter and Judas. There's a remorse that repents that leads to renewal, and there is a remorse, or rather a regret, that leads to ruin. Judas is guilty of his own willful act, but his guilt is never taken to the word. It's never taken in faith, to the word in faith. Peter's also guilty, guilty of grievous sin. He's convicted by it, but he remembers Jesus' words. The difference between Judas and Peter is not what I was taught in my old Catholic CCD class that I remember to this day. It is not that Judas's sin was greater because he betrayed Jesus, and Peter's sin was venial because that's something we all do. Judas's sin was mortal. No. 1,000 times, no. Both sinned horrendously. When we deny Christ, it is a horrendous sin. All sin, any sin, is cosmic treason against God Almighty. And we learn from the experiences of Peter and Judas that the difference, that there is a difference between a worldly sorrow that leads to death and a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What is regret? Regret comes from the consequences of suffering. So, for example, a child who's caught, you come into the kitchen and they have their hand in the cookie jar. And they suddenly start crying. Oh, why are they crying? They're crying because they were caught and they know their consequences. Repentance comes when the word comes and the word births faith. While Judas agrees that Jesus' blood is innocent, he does not seek refuge under the cleansing flow of that blood. See, you can sit here today and say, oh, yes, I believe Jesus was innocent. I believe he was a great man. Maybe he was even God. But that means nothing. Even the devils believe that. Evidence of their hearts are seen in their ultimate actions. Look at verse 75 back in chapter 26. Peter. This is the last word on Peter. 26:75. Peter what? Went out and wept bitterly. Last word on Judas, verse 4. What did Judas do? Went out and hanged himself. The ends demonstrate where their hearts are at. Though Judas demonstrates some signs associated with repentance, unlike Peter, his heart is not broken. A broken heart longs for forgiveness. A despairing heart only thinks, what can I do to cover this? What can I do to make this right? What can I do to get out of this pain that I'm experiencing? And when both hearts hit bottom, one realizes, I am powerless, and repents, and the other hits bottom and says, I'm going to try everything I can to get out of this. Judas's selfish heart is ultimately revealed in the fact that he killed himself. This selfish act of suicide is his last act of life. So what do the callous Jewish leaders do? They don't care. Judas comes, he tries to return the money, and here are the priests of Israel. charged to oversee the flock of God, and Judas is one of them. What does he say? What is that to us? See to it yourself. In other words, that's not our problem. That's your problem. You have a problem. Any remorse or guilt, that's your own problem. You deal with it. What compassionate ministers, weren't they? Here you have these priests entrusted to do justice, show mercy, walk humbly before God. And what do? They deny justice to Jesus and they deny mercy to Judas. That's your business. This is the product of the law, by the way. That's your business. You made your bed, now lie in it. These are things that a despairing sinner does not need to hear. This kind of free will, it's all up to you kind of thinking. You made your bed, you lie in it. All that does is lead to further despair. These priests were entrusted with the law of God. They knew what Judas could do from the word of God, from the law of God. They could have directed Judas to a sacrificial atonement, to make an atonement for his guilt. See, what a sinner needs to hear are, yes, the words of divine judgment, but then that needs to be followed by gospel words of mercy to the one who repents. Now understand, I'm not blaming the religious leaders for Judas's suicide here, but I am saying that we as ministers of God need to be very careful that we do not send sinners who are despairing into more despair. Yes, they need to hear about God's judgment on disobedience. They need to hear how they are responsible for their actions and that there are consequences to sinful acts, but then that must be followed up with a proclamation of the greatness of God's forgiveness to those who repent. We must not leave people hopeless with no recourse. You go deal with it yourself leaves people with nowhere to go. And that's where the Jewish leaders left them, with Judas, with no atonement for his guilt. And the only option Judas had was to pass the sentence on himself. Matthew Henry wrote, "We ought to think as bad as we can of sin, provided we do not think that it's unpardonable. Let us despair of help in ourselves, but not our help in God." Their words also point to their hypocrisy. They're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Matthew again points to their meticulous law-keeping efforts here, even in the face of gross injustice. Look at verse 6, what they say. They're condemning an innocent man, and look what they're worried about. Verse 6. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money.'" They're admitting guilt here. They're calling it blood money. They can't take it because they gave the money in the first place. They gave the money for an evil purpose. They can't take it back now. This would be like a pastor claiming that the church can't accept money won in the lottery when he was the one to purchase the lottery ticket. It's like, we can't take this. What are we going to do with this money? We can't use it. It was theirs. They gave it for this wicked purpose. What do? They take this unclean money and they buy an unclean graveyard for unclean people. Look at verse 7. "So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called Field of Blood to this day." Judas throws the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple from where it came. The priests are compelled then to take this, which they themselves took out of their own temple treasury, and claim that this same money, which could no longer belong to the temple because it's blood money. What are we going to do with it? Well, we'll use it on the Gentiles. The money deserves no place in God's house, so we're going to buy a graveyard for strangers. Isn't it interesting that even the 30 pieces of silver that were used to betray Jesus, that were used to pay a ransom, a wicked ransom, would serve to bless the Gentiles and serve to bless the strangers in society? How this prefigures what Jesus would do, how he would reconcile strangers to himself by his blood, making us co-heirs of grace. while 30 pieces of silver could only buy a small plot of land, the blood of Jesus, the blood that would purchase the souls of men, would purchase strangers from every tribe and tongue and nation and make us children of Abraham by faith, joining us with his eternal people. No longer strangers in need of a potter's field, because we don't need graves anymore one day, because one day those graves are going to be opened. And we're going to rise with Christ on the day of his coming. Now, this field of blood, though we don't know where it is today, at the time of Matthew, he knew where that was. It was a well-known place, this field of blood at that time. Now, in verse 9, he goes on and says, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price on him whom a price had been set by the sum of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So what's going on? Even amidst all the treachery of that night, even amidst the hypocrisy of the priest's decision, even Satan himself is throwing a corpse at the foot of the throne of God. The fragrance of Christ's perfectly loving, atoning sacrifice is contaminated by a corpse of one of the 12. One of the 12 falls away, lost forever. Even so, God is sovereign, and he is sovereignly weaving these wicked decisions together of these ungodly priests, what, to fulfill prophecy. How unsearchable are his ways. You think the priests would have done this if they realized they were fulfilling prophecy? Now, before we go on, there's a few complications that in this that I want to work through with you. Turn to Acts chapter 1, which Peter is giving an account of the death of Judas. Luke is writing about it, of course, in Acts. They're down to 11 men because Judas killed himself. They need a replacement for Judas. In verses 16 to 19, Peter brings up the issue. He discusses the death of Judas, but he gives a different perspective of it. Let's look in chapter 1, verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all 120. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples had gathered together, 120 of them. "Brothers, the scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, Luke's account in verse 18 and Matthew's account agree on a couple of things. One is Judas's sudden death, very clearly there. Another is a piece of land was purchased, and the name of that land is a field of blood. But there are a few apparent discrepancies in the two accounts. First of all, Matthew says that the chief priest bought the field. Luke suggests that Judas purchased it. So how do you reconcile those? Well, that's quite easily reconciled if you understand that wanting to separate themselves from any guilt in using this blood money, that the field would be purchased by the priests in Judas's name. They consider this Judas's money. Another, Matthew says simply, Judas hanged himself. That's Matthew's MO, by the way. He just wants to show the scripture's fulfilled. He doesn't get into a lot of the detail. But in Acts, Luke, who tends to report more detail, says of Judas, he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines split out. So which is it? Did he hang himself or did he fall? Now again, there's the minimal amount of information here in the two accounts that make it difficult to know exactly what happened. What is the exact cause of death here? But the two accounts can be, again, easily reconciled. And the second account doesn't negate the first account, that the first account was a suicide. It's important to note this because some people will say this. Well, really, Judas didn't kill himself. He fell. But there's nothing in the Acts account that takes away from the idea that Judas took his own life. So what is going on? Well, it's not outside the realm of possibility that seeking to hang himself, Judas tied a noose around his neck, and instead of hanging, fell a long way, resulting in the report in Acts. Or perhaps Judas did actually die of hanging, and after some time, his body fell off the structure upon which he was hanging, and his body fell and burst out in this field of blood. The details are unimportant. People make much of this and call it an error in the scripture, but it's not a discrepancy. The reports are merely complementary. Finally, then, we have this issue raised in verses 9 and 10. And this is a bit more complicated. These verses describe the activity of Judas returning the 30 pieces of silver and his subsequent purchase of the field, and they ascribe it to a fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah. Look again in verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave it for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, on the surface, this prophecy seems to be a rendering of the prophet Zechariah, not Jeremiah. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 state this. This is Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, hundreds of years before this happened, prophesied this. In Zechariah, if you want to turn there, you can. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. But I'll read it. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, this lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Clearly a prophecy of the events that are going on. But if the prophecy is from Zechariah, why does Matthew report the prophecy as coming from Jeremiah? Well, as a people who uphold the inerrancy of Scripture, we cannot take the route that many commentators do and say that Matthew was mistaken. Nor do I find it very satisfying to say that there was a copyist error when there's no evidence in any of the manuscripts that this error exists. Or that it's very unsatisfying to say, well, he spoke of Jeremiah generally to describe the prophets. I mean, it's possible, some explain that Zechariah was a minor prophet included in the scroll of the major prophet Jeremiah, but I don't know that anyone's been able to provide any convincing evidence of that idea. But what I think we need to do is take the word for the word. Let's look at Jeremiah. What does Jeremiah have to say about suicides, about death, about changing the names of lands? What does Jeremiah have to say about potters and potters' fields? And the answer is he has a lot to say about it. In Jeremiah 18, we see Jeremiah visiting a potter's house. In Jeremiah 32, we find him purchasing a field. But these events bear little resemblance to the events surrounding Judas. But there is one. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 19 for a solution that some commentators point to, and I think the answer here is most convincing and most satisfying. Jeremiah 19. I'm going to read quite a bit. I'll read from verses 1 through 12. And I want you to hear the themes of this text. It's a text of judgment that is coming upon the land for their disobedience. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware vessel and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the words of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Verse 7. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds and the air and the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. And I will make them to eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in distress with which their enemies, and those who seek their life afflict them. Verse 10. Then you shall break the flask. That's the potter's flask that he spoke about earlier. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Tophet, because there shall be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making the city like Tophet. Jeremiah the prophet, here, to summarize, is told to take a pottery jar and smash it as a picture to warn Jerusalem of the coming destruction because of their sin. In this text, he mentions innocent blood in verse 4. He mentions the renaming of the Valley of Hinnom to the Valley of Slaughter, the Valley of Violence, the Valley of Bloodshed. Just like the renaming of the potter's field to the field of blood. We also see here that the place is used as a burial ground. Tophet becomes a cemetery. It says, verse 11, men shall bury in Tophet because there is no place to bury. Tophet was considered an abhorrent place, a hated place by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Just as a cemetery of Gentiles would be considered. And in that sense, it's a field of blood. It's a burial place for strangers. So in both Jeremiah 19, as well as in Judas's suicide, you have the rulers of Israel forsaking God, polluting the land with the utmost of pollution. A symbol also of the abandonment of God as this land is cursed and becomes a cemetery. The prophecy of Jeremiah 19 speaks about the judgment of Israel. He's turning it into a land that's going to be supplanted by the Gentiles. And this is exactly what would soon happen to Jerusalem after Judaism forsakes the Messiah, after Judas betrays him. So although Matthew's quotation is closer to the words of Zechariah, it's the theme of Jeremiah 19 that parallels Judas's betrayal. And Jeremiah is the foremost thing in Matthew's mind. It's more important to him to say he fulfilled Jeremiah than the obvious fulfillment of Zechariah. Zechariah is more obvious, but Jeremiah is the more important prophecy. And Matthew finds in Jeremiah this pattern of apostasy and rejection that finds its fulfillment in the betrayal by Judas. This would be consistent with other texts in Matthew throughout the New Testament. We see this kind of not word for word fulfillment of prophecy, but themes of prophecy fulfilled. For example, John the Baptist, very simple one. John the Baptist prophesies when he first sees Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is a thematic prophecy. What is he saying? John is pointing to Jesus, and he's saying, behold, here is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And this fulfillment, this Passover lamb, is not only going to atone for the sins of just the Jewish people, but people from the whole world, every tribe and tongue and nation of the world. This is a fulfillment of type rather than of word. We see them throughout. We're going through Exodus, you see fulfillments of type. We're going to see in a few weeks the fulfillment of the type of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus fulfilled, the whole gospel story is a fulfillment of themes in the Old Testament. So we see both word-for-word prophecy fulfillments and themes being fulfilled. I want to show you another theme, or at least discuss it a little bit, because it's so fascinating here, talking about the story of Judas. I'm not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but I would encourage you, it's in your notes, 2 Samuel chapter 17. talks about one particular person, and it uses the very same words in the Greek Septuagint. It says this person hanged himself, just like Judas. And this person's name is Ahithophel. Now, in Psalm 41:9, famously applied to Judas, it says, "Even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now we know, we readily apply that to Judas. But it's believed in the original context that David is talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of King David's confidants, just like Judas was in the inner circle of David's greater son, Jesus. Ahithophel conspired with Absalom, David's enemies, against him, just as Judas conspired against Jesus. When it became clear to Ahithophel that his plan to take David down would not be carried out, and that King David would actually succeed against Absalom, Ahithophel killed himself. He hanged himself. So David had to deal with the pain of a traitor in his own circle who hanged himself. Doesn't that sound familiar? When you look at the contrast in the two events, it's even more striking when you think about them. See, David was by no means guiltless in his relation to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was justified to want to see David taken down. He was acquainted, Ahithophel was acquainted with one, Uriah the Hittite. Now, who was he? Uriah the Hittite is the one who David had murdered by intentionally placing him on the front lines of his army in order to hide his sin of adultery with Uriah's wife. Let's get him out of the way, and then I can marry his wife. And Ahithophel was privy to all of this. So we could say he had good reason to reproach King David. Good reason to see David at least chastened with the loss of his throne for such a sin. But God in his sovereignty kept David on the throne, despite his grievous sin. God had mercy on David. This was God's sovereign choice, and Ahithophel didn't agree with God. Ahithophel was unwilling to bow before God's sovereign choice of the kingship of David. And rather than deal with it and live in David's world, he committed suicide. But when we look at Judas's betrayal, why do I bring up Ahithophel? Because I want to show you that we could look at Ahithophel and say, well, he's justified, but what about in Judas's case? No fault in the one he condemns, in the one he betrays. Yet just as Ahithophel perhaps justifiably says he doesn't deserve the office of a king, Judas' betrayal says the same thing. While Ahithophel insisted he betrayed guilty blood, Judas confesses he betrayed innocent blood. But yet they do the same thing. Their end is the same. They both end up taking their lives in grim opposition to God's sovereign will. Rather than bow to God, they took their life. In the end, while David returns to his throne and Ahithophel hanged himself, after Judas hanged himself, Jesus goes to the cross. But as we sang earlier, from the cross to the grave, and from the grave to the sky. And one day he will return and take up his rightful throne. But both this Judas-Jesus relationship and Ahithophel-David relationship illustrate the opposition of the flesh, the opposition that humanity has to the sovereign will of Almighty God. And this has been there from the very beginning. As soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, there was a war between two seeds. There was the seed of the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the woman, that godly lineage that would ultimately produce the Messiah. And these two seeds are constantly battling. Through the ages, Satan could accuse the seed of the woman, and he could accuse the seed of the woman of great sin. Just like with David, just like Ahithophel could accuse David. And you know what? That's an accurate accusation, because all men have sinned. We have all sinned. The seed of the woman, which is all humanity, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes sin even rises to the level of adultery and murder, as was the case of David. And Satan says, aha, he's guilty, he deserves death, he does not deserve his position. And you know what? He doesn't. He's right. But then let's say You take away the sin of David. Let's give David a perfect son. A perfect son who would rule in perfect righteousness. Guess what? The generation of Ahithophel, the seed of the serpent, will still refuse to bow. The generation of Ahithophel will still refuse to live in the same world as the perfect David's son, and he will hang himself. All mankind by himself, left to himself, will refuse to bend the knee to a sovereign king. See, what Judas did and what Ahithophel did, any of us would do in our human nature. Given the opportunity in our human nature, we would all oppose the sovereign will of Almighty God. Today, if you are not in Christ, you are in opposition to the sovereign will of Almighty God, and you would rather have your way than to bow before Him. The suicide of Ahithophel was an act of rebellion against God's good pleasure to have King David on the throne, whether he deserved it or not. The suicide of Judas is rebellion against God's sovereign good pleasure in the gospel to crush his son. And rather than accept that gospel that would justify the ungodly, that if Judas had repented would justify him, Judas is ultimately going to bear his guilt and he hangs himself. So alas, Judas and Ahithophel are not these two exceptional cases in an otherwise decent humanity in which we could shake our head in pity and say, oh, poor Judas. No, Judas and Ahithophel lie in graves right next to all of those who take offense to the gospel of grace. Judas and Ahithophel are just two more men who were destroyed on the broad road that leads to death. So my question to you today is, which road are you on? Which road are you on? Are you on the broad road, along with Judas, along with Ahithophel, and countless numbers of others? Or are you on the road that Peter ended up taking, the narrow road that leads to life? See, in these two stories, God is summoning you and I to His judgment seat, to stand as disciples. Your discipleship is on trial here. You're here today. You're sitting under the Word. You're hearing the Word preached. So your disciples, as the disciples heard, you hear the Word. Will you repent like Peter, or will you continue to live your life trying to find another way to find out if you can self-atone? What will be your answer? Judas enjoyed the company of Jesus for 3 years, but he was the only one of the 12 to not see the death and resurrection of Jesus. The only one of the 12. Peter would turn and live a repentant life. And he would not only be among the first disciples to see Christ risen, but he would be the first to preach the resurrection to the world. Judas faced the judgment of God before Jesus died. He never witnessed the gospel. Peter experienced the gospel. He experienced the mercy and grace of God, and the forgiveness on the cross and conquering death in the resurrection. See, like Jesus would face God in judgment alone on the cross, Judas would face judgment alone, but not Peter. One day Peter would die. Ironically, he would be hanged on a tree. But in his death and in his subsequent judgment, he would not be alone. He would have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, announcing, forgiven. Which way will you have it? Which way? Everyone in this room is on one of two paths. Which path are you on? Does your discipleship resemble more of Peter or of Judas? Will you, like Judas and Ahithophel, continue to raise objections to David and his son? Because you don't like the way God does things. I don't like the way things are said in the Bible. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? Will you continue to rail against his sovereign ways that rub against your flesh? And even if you do come to the conclusion, he's an innocent man. Jesus was innocent. I have no problem with Jesus. Will you still, like Judas, refuse to go to him as the only way to receive forgiveness of sins? Brethren, before us in this text, we have a hanged, crushed, broken body of Judas. That is our destiny. And the only hope from having that same destiny is found in a hanged, crushed, broken body of our Savior Jesus Christ. And except for that, you are hopelessly lost for eternity, destined to be the grave mates of Judas and Ahithophel forever. But the way out is clear in our text. Three times in Matthew mentions blood, innocent blood, blood money, field of blood. Matthew's preparing us for what is to come, what is only hours away from the moment we read about here, the moment that would change history, when Jesus would shed his blood on the cross for sinners, sinners like Peter, sinners like you and I, who took the path of faith and repentance. So I would call you today, turn from your sinful, unrenewed, selfish way of thinking, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. For no one comes to God but through him.